Good evening, Christian Life Center. And tonight we are going to be studying in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we have made it about halfway through at this point. This will be a little over halfway. And tonight we're going to try and cover the whole section. I do feel the Lord. I feel God's presence. I felt the Lord when Brother Morgan was preaching, or praying rather, tonight. I felt God in a special way when he began to pray. And I felt the Holy Ghost come upon him. And that kind of filled this building where we're at tonight. And I do believe, like he said, that you're feeling that at home. And trust that you will continue to feel that tonight as we teach, and that God will give you a spirit of revelation and understanding of the book of Revelation. Of all the books in the Bible, the book of Revelation is the only book that a special blessing is pronounced, released upon those that read it, and those that hear it, and those that study it. And God pronounced that blessing. And so when we read this, we believe that there is something special that is transpiring in our hearts and our minds and our lives based on God seeing our desire, watching us read and watching us listen to the scripture of Revelation, and it is causing spiritual, bountiful blessing to be poured upon us. So tonight we are going to read again out of the book of Revelation, and starting with verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." The word wonder there is a reference to something very unusual, very uncommon. And in its appearing, it is used as a signature or a sign in the sense that it is telling or revealing something to those that are able to have understanding and see what God is doing. And so it's not just, oh, kind of a wonderment by that's a little different, but it was something very unique, very specific, gifted to give revelation. It says that it was a woman that was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained, or desired to be delivered. So we'll stop there and we'll work on these two verses a few moments. But John sees a woman that is in the heavens, and she has the sun that is kind of clothing her, that is, the rays are wrapping around her. You can see the sun behind her as it kind of overshadows and embraces her. It has a crown, or it has a setting of 12 stars that are sitting upon her head. And under the feet, it's as if she's standing on the moon, something to that effect. And he notices as he looks closer that this woman is pregnant. This woman is expecting a child. And so he looks at this, and she is very close to being delivered. She's very close to the time of her birth. So she's in the last term of her pregnancy. She's just a few moments, maybe a few hours, maybe a few days from giving birth to this child that is inside of her. And so this is a symbol. This chapter is full of symbolism, and as much of Revelation is. But the symbols are symbols that give us literal truths and point us to elements in the Scripture that teach us the unfolding plan of God. And so let's talk about this woman tonight. Who is the woman in Revelation? Now, some people say that this is the church in the middle of the tribulation. Some people say this is Israel. And some people have a belief that this is a woman that has been unfaithful. And so there's different concepts. Probably the two most prominent beliefs is that it would be the church or it would be Israel. And so it's pretty easy to determine that it's not the church. And there's a reason for that, because in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul tells the church that he is going to present the church as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin unto the Lord Jesus. And then we turn into Revelations at the very end of Revelation, and it calls the church the bride of the Lamb. And so we can understand from this that the bride has not consummated the marriage. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he says he's got to leave them, but after a while he will come back and receive them unto himself, and there we will be, the church will be with him for that extended period of time called eternity. The point is that if this were the church, she would not be pregnant at this stage of the tribulation and this close to deliverance. But there is another woman that represents this very well, and that's the nation of Israel. First is that Israel is considered a married woman. And that's what the Old Testament considers her. It never considers her a virgin. It always considers her a married woman. Let's look at a few of those and kind of go through this. So the book of Hosea, we'll start there tonight. The book of Hosea, there is a story about Israel and God that is played out between a prophet by the name of Hosea and a woman that he takes to be his wife. And so let's start that in verse 2 of Hosea 1. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departed from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Laramah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor by battle, by horse, or by horseman." And we'll stop there and just talk about this story. So Hosea is a priest, and he's a pure man. He's never been defiled by anything. He's followed all the writings of Moses. He's been obedient. He's a prophet. And so God speaks to him and says, I want you to go down to the place of whoredoms where the prostitutes and the women of ill repute sell their wares, and I want you to take a wife from among the red light district. Now, this is the only time in Scripture that we see this happening, but God is going to use this to show Israel how repulsive the relationship that Israel and Yahweh have had. Yahweh is pure. Yahweh is holy. He takes this young woman into his bosom, and she begins to play the whore, begins to commit whoredoms with other nations and other gods. And God says, I'm going to show you what this is like through an example. So Hosea goes down, and he finds a wife named Gomer, and they begin to have children together. So this is a symbol. This is a type. This is a storyline that is being played out for Israel to see themselves and how vile they have become in the sight of God. The point we want to use this for tonight is not so much to go into the story. It's a tremendous story, has great prophecies in it. But we want to notice that God marries Gomer. Gomer is a type of Israel. They have children, so she's not a virgin, and she has several children in this relationship. And so in that sense tonight, we understand that Israel was a married woman and that Israel was the wife of God. And so the woman in Revelation does not fit the imagery of a chaste or chaste virgin, but she fits the imagery of a woman that is married and is pregnant and is no longer a virgin. Let's look at a few other verses in here. Let's go to Jeremiah, and there's a couple of verses there. Jeremiah, let me grab this. Jeremiah 3:20 says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." And then, of course, there is Ezekiel chapter 16, and the whole chapter deals with the whoredoms of Israel in the relationship and speaks to the fact that Israel is the wife of God. So I think we can focus this particular woman in Revelation as the wife of God that is pregnant with a child. She is not a virgin like the church being raptured prior to this point in time. But how do we determine that this is the wife of God? Now, we understand, obviously, that she's pregnant and that she is not the church, so there's a separation. We do know in chapter 17 there is the great whore. This woman does not fit that description, nor does she have the same outcome of her life, so we can safely say that that's not her. So looking in Genesis 37, I want to read a few verses to you. We're going to go back to the story of Joseph, and Joseph is young, he's a little bit immature, and God is giving him some dreams that is going to depict his family worshiping, serving, paying homage to him. And so that's what we're going to read about. And so verse 5 says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream and told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made they bowed down to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him," they understood what the dream was saying, "Shalt thou indeed reign or rule over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So he's dreaming about his brothers. Now, Joseph is one of 12 brothers. His father is Jacob, his mother is Rachel, and he's in a blended family, but he has two parents, and he has 11 brothers, and he is the 12th. And so there's 12 children in this family, and he dreams of them working in the field, and each one of them makes a sheaf, and the sheaves come and bow down. Once he stirs them up good with that and makes them very angry at him, then he has another dream, and he tells them about it. And we're going to read that. It says, "And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" And so verse 9, he says he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I've dreamed again. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. Now, when we look at Revelation 12, we look at a woman that is obviously not a virgin, but she is pregnant, and she has a sun that clothes her. She has a crown of 12 stars, and she has the moon under her foot. This is the imagery that is used here. Now, let's notice what is going on here. Verse 10 says, "And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" So we get the interpretation of that dream. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, or the 11 stars in this particular dream, represented Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 stars. The 11 sons of Jacob, and they were bowing down to Joseph. So clearly, in Scripture, we have a precedent where we have stars that are imaged to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We have Jacob, who is the father of Israel. It was him whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. He is the grandson of Abraham. He is the son of Isaac. He wrestles with the angel. The angel changes his name from Jacob to Israel. He has 12 tribes, and out of him comes the nation of Israel. And Joseph here is in this dream, is seeing his mother and his father bowing down, and the sun being his father, the moon being his mother, and his brother being the 11 stars. So when we go back to Revelations 12 and we look at this picture here, it's pretty clear to me that it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun," Jacob being the source, the overshadowing, the founding, the outsource of this. "And there is a moon that is under her feet," that is the support of his wife, "and upon his head a crown of 12 stars." Now, in the dream, there were 11. Jacob, of course, is not bowing down to himself, so he's not numbered among the 11 brothers, but he would, in that imagery, have been the 12th star. So in this imagery, we have, and we remember that it is an image. It is a symbol, and symbols and types only go so far. So, but it gives a very clear and a very good picture of who the woman is. And then it says that this woman is with a child, and she is ready to be delivered. So we'll move from there, and we'll come back and touch on that one. Verse 3 says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Now notice the dragon. "It had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the 7 heads there were crowns that sat upon those heads." And so this is the description. "And the dragon's tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for her to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child," verse 5, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And so that is 1,260 days. That is a 3.5-year period. So we're getting ready in this. We talked about last week, chapter 11 was taking us up to the midpoint. Chapter 12 is the breaking point in the tribulation, where the abominations of desolations happens, and then we begin to move forward in the last 3.5 years. And so that's what that number is it's telling us that we're getting ready to enter into another half of the tribulation, the broken covenant half. And so let's look at this. So there is a dragon. The dragon is red. Now, We know that in Scripture, dragons generally symbolize the enemy of God's people. So when we go to the book of Psalms, chapter 91, it says that the righteous man who has set his love on the Lord, verse 13, would trample on the dragon. So we understand that the person in that story is the righteous person, the child of God, and the lion and the adder and the dragon, all symbols of darkness and enemies of God's people, becomes the footstool that God's people put their feet upon. So we can see it in a broad spectrum that this represents that. But we also see it in a more narrow sense, where a dragon represents the enemy of Israel very specifically. And I want to take a look at some of those. Let's go to Isaiah 53 first, and let's read a few verses there. Isaiah 53, actually it's 51, Isaiah 51. And it goes something like this in verse 9. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the water of the great deep? And that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over." And we'll tie that in with Ezekiel 29. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 29 and tie that in. And then we will talk about the dragon a little bit here, because it is connected to our storyline. Ezekiel 29, verse 2 says, "Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his river, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." And so here we find that Egypt, being the persecutor of the Jews in their very infancy, when they were beginning to become a people, in the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, Pharaoh is considered to be their mortal enemy, so to speak. And he is coming after them, and the Bible calls him a great dragon. Isaiah references that, the one we read earlier, so we have several witnesses. And then we read in Psalms where the dragon is an enemy of God's people. So it is only natural, when we're reading in the book of Revelations, chapter 12, that the symbol of a dragon would be used to come after the people of God, who are the Hebrews or the Jewish people. The Bible says there appeared in verse 3, "A wonder in heaven, a great red dragon." Now this dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. And so that is something that we want to look at here in just a moment. But first, let's go to verse 9 of 12. And let's look at not only the dragon as the enemy of God's people, but let's look at the dragon source. And the dragon source starts in verse 9 and says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We notice in verse 4 that the dragon's tail draws a third of the stars of heaven, representing the angelic host. One third of all the angels is drawn out with him. And the Bible identifies this dragon as Satan himself. So why there may have been an earthly Pharaoh that was an enemy of God's people, there will be an earthly Antichrist that will be the enemy of God's people that persecutes them and attacks them. It will be the source of that persecution will be this dragon, which is identified now as its core being as Satan himself. And Satan is going to try and destroy the people of God. So I know we're taking a little time here to lay this foundation to bring these characters into position. Now, the seven heads, we could go to chapter 17, and I think we'll get a good view of what we're talking about here. Chapter 17, verse 3 says, "So he carried me away into the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemes, having seven heads and ten horns." So we're not into this chapter yet, but this chapter gives us some understanding of the seven heads and of the ten horns. There's a beast that is carrying a woman who is considered the great whore, the apostate Christendom that is going to be dealt with during the tribulation. And so this beast is carrying her. Verse 7 says, "And the angel said unto me, why did you marvel or wonder about this? And I said, I'll tell you the mystery. I'll tell you what this woman and the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So we have two references now to that, coinciding with our dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And then it says that in verse 8, it says that the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And that will take us a good bit of time to unravel, so we'll save that for a future lesson when we're actually dealing with 17. But verse 9 takes us what I really want to get at tonight to help us. It says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, in Scripture, mountains oftentimes represent kingdoms. They represent nations, empires. And so that is the meaning behind that, that there are seven mountains here. Verse 10 says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So we notice that there are seven mountains or seven kingdoms here, and the woman sitting on these kingdoms. And then it tells us that there are seven kings. Five have fallen, means that their time of existence, the time of their kingdoms, are no longer. One is in existence during the time of John's writing. And then John looks into the future and says the seventh is yet to come, and that'll be the seventh king. So this is coinciding with this. And in Scripture, a king and a kingdom oftentimes are synonymous, being both the same. So we're looking at this as seven kingdoms that have or will have existed by the time Jesus Christ comes at the second coming. In saying that, we'll look at this. This beast is a persecutor. We find this in Revelation. We find this in the Old Testament. This dragon is a persecutor of the Jewish people. And it started with Egypt. Egypt was the first head, or represented the first kingdom that persecuted Israel. The second was the Assyrians, and the Assyrians followed, and they persecuted. They were the ones that actually carried away the entire 10 tribes out of northern Israel. And then we have Babylon that comes along, and we see them carried away under Nebuchadnezzar. And then after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom falls, it falls to the Persians, and we find the oppression or Gentile rule, the time of the Gentiles being administrated over the Jews through Persia. That is the fourth head. And then we find Alexander rising up and controlling the Jewish people, and that's the fifth head. Well, at the time of John's writing, Alexander is gone, the Grecian Empire is gone, and the Romans have assimilated, and they're the world power. And so that is the sixth head, and then, of course, the seventh is going to be the kingdom in the tribulation time. What we notice from this is that Satan, on six occasions, has organized himself into a one-world government to the best of his ability of that time in which those kingdoms ruled. Every one of those kingdoms were the ruling power of their day. And he plans to try this one more time through a kingdom that will come out of Europe. It will be the kingdom of the Antichrist, and he will organize himself one more time and will try to rule the world, and in doing so is going to turn on Israel and persecute them. And so we see this in the storyline. Now, the man-child is often referred to, if you pick up a commentary, and most commentaries, hands down, almost everyone I've ever read will say the man-child is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is caught away. However, at a closer look, there's no possible way that the man-child could be Jesus Christ. It just does not fit. And there's a good couple of reasons I want to share with you why I believe that all the commentaries I've read about that have missed it in this point. And one of the reasons is the setting of which this takes place. Israel is a woman, and she is represented as a woman, but she represents a large company of people. The man-child coming out of the woman, to keep it in consistency with the woman being a multitude of people, we would say the man-child is a remnant out of that nation or that group of people. So it's a smaller group of people coming out of a larger group of people. And in that setting, it says that the dragon, in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, before Israel, and was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So they're saying that Jesus, when he was born, the devil was there to destroy him. And that we can agree to that. That did happen. The devil was there to destroy. But when we begin into the description of how that destruction was to take place and how the keeping from Jesus being totally destroyed takes place, it doesn't line up with the story of Christ. Verse 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child," now notice this, "was caught up unto God to his throne." Now remember, we're in imagery here. And so the child is caught up to God in his throne. Now the word "caught up" there is the exact same word that we use in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for harpazo in the Greek. And it represents something that happens quickly and snatches away and carries up to heaven. Now, clearly, that was not the exodus of Christ when he stood on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says, if you read it in Acts chapter 1, it says that he went out on the Mount of Olives, there were 500 people, and he slowly ascended into heaven. There was no sudden removal of Christ from the earth. Second is, the story here is that Satan is there to devour him, and the Lord rescues him by rapturing him or takes him off of this earth. Now, that's not how the storyline goes with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Colossians, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 2, the Bible tells us quite a different story of what happened when Jesus was resurrected. And I'd like to read that to you, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, in fact, we'll read verse 14, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or of the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We could give a lot of scripture, but just for time's sake, let me just really work on this one here. This is a different story. When Christ was crucified, he was not being raptured into heaven. He went down into the earth, the Bible says. It says, does not say that he was crucified and then ascended into heaven. His ascension into heaven did not happen until after the resurrection. according to the story of the man-child being Christ, soon as he is born, he is carried away into heaven to live there. In other words, it's some kind of a safety mechanism that's taken place. Here, the Bible says that Jesus went down into the earth. He said, "Give me the keys, Satan. You've had them long enough." He takes it from him, and then he parades the powers and the principalities down the main street of hell and down the main street of the spirit world, so to speak, and he says, "Look at who I have conquered." There is no fleeing. There is no rushing away. There is no trying to get away. Jesus never runs from the devil. Jesus never escapes from the devil. Even in the wilderness, he met Satan face on and said, "You've come to bring a temptation, bring him." He took all three temptations, answered with the word, and the Bible says the devil left him. He did not leave the devil. The point I want to make here is that Jesus is never running from an enemy. It's the enemy that always ends up running from him. And here we have the exact reversal. We have Jesus running from an enemy, and the devil is standing there victorious in a sense that he was able to drive this man-child out. Now, the point we're making here is this, is that this interpretation cannot be accurate based on the story and the way that Jesus left this earth. And so it will never be accurate. So how would we understand the man-child? How would we understand this, that the man-child was not Jesus, and yet it says that the man-child was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Someone says, that's got to be Jesus. That's got to be Jesus. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And I'm going to give you Scripture for that according to the symbolism of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, and we want to read a few verses there, Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has a vision, and in this vision, he has a dream or a vision of four separate beasts that rise out and up on the earth, and one is a lion with eagle's wing, one is a bear with three ribs in its mouth, one is a leopard with four heads and four wings, and one, he's never seen an animal like this before, but it does have great iron teeth, it has 10 horns on its head. Out of those horns comes another horn, which takes over three horns, which is basically Antichrist conquering three nations, consolidating them as a power source to conquer the other seven horns, and that's the dream. Well, he sees this, and he doesn't understand what he's seeing. And the angel comes to him and says, "Do you understand what you've seen?" He says, "No, I don't." So verse 13, we'll pick up the interpretation here. And it says, "And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors that was teaching us hermeneutics would use this passage on several occasions to say that the Son of Man was Jesus, and the Ancient of Days was God the Father, and Jesus was getting his kingdom to set up on the earth. And I had enough of it, and finally I talked to the professor. I said, "Professor," I said, you have a PhD in hermeneutics from a very reputable school, and I said, "You are overlooking the most obvious rule of interpretation. The Scripture, if it plainly states an interpretation, you can't pull an interpretation into fit tradition." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, let's take a look at this." And we went to verse 16. And it said, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. In other words, the four beasts, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient Days, receiving a kingdom. So he comes to this one, which is an angel, and he says, I've got to know, and the angel's going to make him know. So here we go. Verse 17 says, the great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, or four kingdoms. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So clearly it says that the saints are the ones possessing the kingdom. So if a beast, one individual beast, can represent an entire nation of millions of people, one son of man can represent the body or the people of God. And that is the interpretation. Someone says, well, that's kind of thin. Well, we're not through. We got several others to show you here. Verse 22 says, it says, unto the Ancient of Days came the judgment was given to the saints. Now, clearly the Bible says that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. Here it says, unto the Ancient of Days, the saints came and received the kingdom. What's going on here? We are interpreting who the Son of Man is in this vision. And then we go down to verse 27. It says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All the dominion shall serve and obey him. So let's go back to Revelations chapter 12. And I believe that Daniel has clearly given us understanding of what this man-child is representing. And there's a couple of reasons why this is used, but there it is used, the Ancient of Days. One is the Son of Man, so we can identify these as God's people versus the people of Satan or the people of the Gentile world. And when we come here to chapter 12, we are seeing that there is a remnant that is coming out of them. And it says in verse 5, and he brought forth a man child who was to rule over all nations with a rod of iron. This is exactly what we are hearing in the book of Daniel. And three separate times the angel tells Daniel, what you saw, that Son of Man going to the Ancient Days, receiving the kingdoms and ruling over, is representative of the saints, plural, of God, not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king and the head of the whole thing. But his people are going to rule and reign with him throughout eternity. And this is their promise for serving him and being faithful to him, that they will have kingdoms and rule over the nations of the world. And that shall never pass away, because the kingdom of Christ shall never pass away and his rule over those people shall never pass away. So we find here again, out of the Jews comes a remnant that is going to do this. Now, who would this man-child be? Well, there's a couple of things that we can think about the man-child, since it's not Jesus Christ, and it is going to be representative of a body of believers or remnant that comes out. If we're looking in Revelation, we really only have one remnant of Israel that can come out and take this position, and that is the 144,000 that we find in Revelation chapter 7, which is the interim period between the fifth seal and the sixth seal. And the Bible talks about the 144,000. Now, those 144,000 were not to be hurt by the seal. They were to have their foreheads marked. They were to be protected. But they also had an additional protection that we talked about last week, and that was that the two witnesses thwarted the plans of the Antichrist and kept Satan from taking over Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. It wasn't until the midpoint of the tribulation that these two witnesses were allowed to be killed and then went into heaven. At that time, we now have that Satan going to make war on the saints of God. We read that in Revelation 13, the Antichrist is going to make war on the saints of God, and he kills many of them. However, this remnant is not subjected to that kind of treatment like the other people, because they are a sealed group and they're the ones that we would see being raptured up. There's a second reason here that we know, or I believe this to be it, and that is because when we turn to Revelation 14, it says in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping and their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God, unto the Lamb." So these are the first fruits for Israel. Christ was the first fruits for the church. And so the first fruits means they're the beginning or the first that are to be resurrected. And so here we have them as the first fruits of resurrection. And so we notice here that they are standing on Mount Zion before the Lamb, or with the Lamb, and they are standing in front of the throne. All of this tends to point to a people that have been taken off the earth and brought into the presence of the Lord. So verse 6 says it like this: "After the woman had delivered, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for her for 3.5 years. Now, let's start with verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So we got Michael has his angels that go to war against Satan and those that rebelled with him. And this is going to be a war that takes place during the tribulation. Oftentimes, in fact, most times when I hear this passage read or quoted or spoken of, or I read about it in a book, they're usually using this fight that takes place between Michael and Satan as the original fall of Satan. But there's a couple of things you must see here first. And that is, to begin with, Satan is already Satan. And he is already the devil. He's not in the process of becoming, but he is something that has degenerated to the lowest, to now he is the dragon. The second thing is, it was not an angel that cast Satan out of heaven. But in the original fall, if you read the examples or you read the records that we have in the Scripture, there's one in Isaiah 14, and that is, some people don't agree that that is, but most will all agree that in Ezekiel 28 there, we have a story of God casting out Satan. And then if you listen in Luke 10, you'll hear Jesus say, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He's speaking back in time when Satan's first fall took place. And in these times, you never see another angel being sent to do this. God simply speaks, and he himself removes the ability for Satan to sustain himself. And Satan begins to fall through the universe, or through the spirit world that once was as stable to his feet as the earth is presently to our feet. And we stand on the earth, and it seems so solid, and it seems so secure. Well, so it was when Satan would walk through the heavenlies and through the dimensions of the spirit realm. That was all so solid. But when he rebelled against God, the Bible said, "I will cast you down," not Michael. God cast him down. What we are reading here in this passage is a battle that has not yet happened. At present, Satan is the devil. He has been cast out of heaven. He has to go back into the courtroom of heaven once in a while and give an account of himself, as we see in the book of Job and we see in the book of Kings. We also see that Satan at times makes great accusation against the people of God at present. And he has this liberty to go and to come back and forth. But there's coming a day when it is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation where God is going to allow Michael, who is the protector of Israel. And this is why we see Michael getting involved with the battle like we do in Daniel, is because Michael is not the protector of the church. That is Christ's job. But Michael is the protector of Israel. And so we see the woman is Israel that is being persecuted by the devil or Satan, the dragon. And so it is the job of Michael to come against this devil or this Satan, this fallen angel. And that's what brings these two archangels into battle, is that one archangel in his fallen state is attacking the Old Testament people of God that are now being brought into the covenant to finish up the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, this is your job, Michael. And Michael goes down and he takes on the devil. Now, his power is superior, as we have seen in the fasting of Daniel, when Daniel is praying for revelation of his nation and what's going to happen in the end time. A whole kingdom has to come to stop Gabriel from coming through. And one angel named Michael comes and takes the whole kingdom on, and the entire kingdom is not powerful enough to withhold Michael from releasing Gabriel to bring a message to Daniel. You can read that in Daniel chapter 10. It's a tremendous story of spiritual warfare that took place. In Daniel 12 and 1, it tells us plainly that the archangel Michael is the soldier or is the guardian of the nation of Israel. And so when the devil comes in and decides he's going to destroy this woman, Michael comes because it's now his job to do what God has assigned him to do, and that is to defeat the enemies of Israel and to defend the people of Israel. And so here Michael, he fights against the dragon. Verse 8 says, "And the dragon did not prevail. And there was no place found anymore in heaven." His freedoms in this battle are stripped again. God strips the first freedoms, but Michael strips the second freedoms. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. A woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." At this particular juncture of the road, Satan realizes that all that he has worked for thousands of years, is coming to a close. He understands that he's lost a battle to God, he's lost a battle to Satan, and he's confined to this earth. And so the greater part of his wrath is going to be toward those that are the people of God. That's the nation of Israel. And to humans who are the creation of God. And his desire is to capture the souls of mankind and drag them to the lake of fire where he's headed. He wants them to be sent by God to the same place. And he only has a short time. He doesn't know exactly how long, but he knows that it is short. And so he's cast down. He's been overcome by the testimony, overcome by the blood, overcome by God Almighty when he was cast out the first time, overcome just now by Michael, and now he has a short time. Verse 13, we pick this up, and it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth," notice, "he persecuted the woman," or he persecuted Israel, "which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and time, half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. So we're understanding that Satan is going to attack Israel. Now, there's a lot of crazy thoughts about this, you know, what the eagle's wings are. I know there's one prophecy thought out there that the eagle's wings represent America doing a massive airlift and taking Israel and protecting her. It doesn't fit the scripture. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Because at this particular time, God is going to deal with Israel as he did when he brought them out of Egypt. We have a dragon, which is Pharaoh, who is persecuting them, trying to totally and utterly destroy them. And they go through the Red Seas, and the Red Seas, the God manipulates the earth to protect Israel, and the waters come in and wipe out the armies. Now we have a new dragon that is being manifest through an Antichrist that is going to persecute Israel and try and drive them out of the promised land and to destroy them, and God is going to protect them. So the first thing that God does is God gives them two eagle's wings that helps them or carries them away. This is not another national power on the world scene that comes in and fights for Israel. God is going to fight for Israel. They are getting ready to meet Messiah within 3.5 years as a nation, and they don't need America to be their helping hand. Let's look at a few verses of scripture that support this. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19, and we will see how God uses this terminology when he is dealing with Israel in a miraculous way. Exodus 19, verse 3 says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." In other words, you tell the nation of Israel this: "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." In other words, you need to stop and reckon and remember what I did. "How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now, nobody in their right mind would interpret that to mean that a foreign power came and supported Israel and delivered them from the attack of Pharaoh. But anybody reading that knows the history of Israel and the setting that is going on here understands that that is God's language saying, "I supernaturally carried you out of Egypt when the enemy came to destroy you. I did it by myself. I didn't gather the tribes of Canaan. I didn't bring in a foreign enemy from Ethiopia, but I myself delivered you by giving you these eagle's wings and carrying you out." This is the exact terminology we have in the book of Revelation chapter 12, where the Lord gives Israel two eagle's wings. Let's read it again. "I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." And that is exactly what God is going to do. He's going to deliver them from the Antichrist and bring Israel to the knowledge of who he is, and they are going to receive him and forever be with him. Let's take another look in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. There is another verse of scripture we want to read. Verse 11 says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so shall the Lord alone." So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And this is also another way that God describes his delivering of the Jewish people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, that they could have the promised land. And he says there's no strange God. In other words, it wasn't another God or another nation or another people who served another God that came and delivered you, but it was I, the Lord, the great I am. I did it by myself. And what we're seeing here is that God is in the mode of supernatural activity with Israel in their final days. I personally find this tremendous supernaturally encouraging to the church. If God is going to supernaturally turn back to the nation of Israel and deliver them like he did in the days when there was a Pharaoh who was a dragon and a Red Sea that wanted to devour them and nations that wanted to wipe them off of the face of the earth, and God gave them the supernatural stability and lifted them up and carried them unto himself away from the enemies. He did it in the beginning when they started, and he's doing it at the end. Israel has been a type and a shadow. Even the tabernacle and the sacrifices are types and shadows. I find a great type in this. I find in the beginning it started on the day of Pentecost. Well, I feel the Holy Ghost. I find it was a supernatural moment when the sounding of a wind that no one could see, but everyone could hear. And fire that came out of the wind set on the heads of each of them, and they begin to speak with other tongues. I find that the Holy Ghost fell, and 3,000 received it on that day before it was over. And then we find miracles beginning to take place in the first few days of the church, as the church is being established as the bride of Christ, the called out ones, the ecclesias, the ones that God has chosen. And we come full circle around. We've been through the Dark Ages. We've been through the time of the Protestant Reformation from Catholicism. We've been through. But starting in 1900, we begin to see the Holy Ghost come again. And we, the church, are in those last days. And God is fixing to turn back in a way we have not yet seen him. Oh, hallelujah. We are fixing to see the supernatural like the forefathers of the Pentecostal movement. And by that we mean the apostles, not some church fathers or post-church fathers, but we mean the real church fathers that walk with Jesus and the supernatural ministry that they had. And so in this we see the type of Israel being dealt with supernaturally. Now we see the church going to follow that same type as they have done through history. Praise the Lord. Oh, God is a great and a powerful God. Let me read you a few other verses, and then we'll try and close it down. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish tonight. I was hoping to, but let me read verse 15. It says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Someone says, what does a flood represent? And we're going to take a look at the flood. In the book of Jeremiah, there is a good example of what a flood is. Jeremiah 46. And here's what it says about a flood. And again, we're going to type this with Egypt because it's important that we see we're talking about something, a dragon trying to destroy Israel. Verse 2 says, "Against Egypt, against the armies of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." And then we go down to verse 6. "Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble, and they shall fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this," verse 7, "that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the river? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants there." Then we go to 47, verse 2, and it says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl." In other words, this is referring to a military invasion, and it is an army that comes in after the woman. And the Bible says that the dragon opens its mouth. Now, how does the dragon open its mouth? It's opened its mouth through its human connection to the earth. And that connection is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist sends his armies in that flood to catch them and to carry them away. And he thinks he has really got Israel pinned down. He thinks he is really making this the end. I have tried for 3,500 years to wipe the Hebrews out, to destroy the Jewish people, and now I've got them. They have nowhere to go. But he doesn't count or remember the supernatural activity of God. For the Bible says, and the earth helped the woman. Now, where do we see the earth helping the woman again? In the early times, the earth or the ocean, the Red Sea, helped the woman. It was an escape route for Israel. It was a death trap for Israel's enemies. And it stood upon in and gave passage to the children of Israel. And it closed in and destroyed those that followed after them to destroy them. And so we see that the earth is again helping Israel at God's command. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. If we take that as literal as the symbolism is, that would say when the army came in after the fleeing Jews out of Jerusalem, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. That is exactly what happened 3,500 years ago when they fled Egypt. The river or the ocean, the Red Sea, opened its mouth and swallowed up and destroyed the armies until the bodies were floating. And the only way I can see this, because they're headed to the wilderness, it opens up and the armies cave in. We've seen earthquakes where it's small. We've seen Kor, who rebelled against Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed a group of them down. But here it is a massive scale where the earth just simply rocks. It's a complete open. A big rift begins to run along where the soldiers are, and they can't get away. And it swallows tanks and jeeps and war machines and foot soldiers and just swallows them up by the millions. Or the hundreds of thousands, however many he sent after him, and then the earth just closes back up, just like the Red Sea did. The point I'm here to make on this is the interpretation, but it's more than just an interpretation. This is the way God operates when the enemy comes in like a flood. He said, I will raise up a standard against him. Satan, you can attack. That is your right. But it is God's right to defend. And when God defends, what you have tried to destroy will be turned against you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. But the very weapon and the very conniving that you have designed to destroy these Jewish people during this time is going to come against you, so that the men you send will be afraid and haunted and the superstition that they won't go back in the wilderness. And then for 3.5 years, as God provided manna and provided water out of the rock, God will provide protection for the Jewish people. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Quickly, let me take you to Zechariah. I love the book of Zechariah. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. But I want to take you to Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to close with this and then make a couple of statements here. Bible says in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the Satan goes out into the wilderness. I believe that wilderness is the ancient lands of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And if you go up north, they would be going into Syria and Iran. That would not work. They went south, they would be going into Egypt, which is now active with a group. If they go into the west, they're in the Mediterranean. So the only place they can go is modern Jordan, and they would go into the lower part because that is the area that is desolate, and there's the city of Petra and the city of Selah that is there. Anyway, they would go here, and that would be their place. Now, the Bible says that at that time when he chases this large group of Jewish people to this place to be preserved for 3.5 years, he turns and he goes back to Jerusalem to capture that, because that's what he wants. He wants Jerusalem. He wants that temple. But God does something in that place. He thwarts the plans of the Antichrist the entire 3.5 years through a special anointing. It says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. I will pour out, verse 10, upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, I want you to know something. When we think this is happening as they're getting ready to come for the coming of the Lord, the devil thinks that he's going to wipe them Jews out. He loses chasing them into the wilderness. They find a place of safety. He goes back to Jerusalem, and the Bible says in Zechariah 4:10, only half the city goes into captivity. He never can take the whole city. And there's a bunch of people in there, probably freedom fighters, that say, we're not leaving. This is our city. We're going to fight. And they look like they could be wiped out with a snap of a finger. And God puts an anointing like David had when he faced the giant. And the devil comes in there through the Antichrist and his armies thinking, we'll kill these few remainder Jews. And they put up such a fierce fight for 3.5 years that when all the world is in chaos, the devil cannot, through Antichrist, conquer the entirety of Jerusalem. That's why Zechariah 14 says only half the city goes into captivity, not the whole city. Because God will never allow the luxury of Satan being a victor over anything he has called his own. And you and I are the people of God that are in the covenant of God. And if God is going to do this for the Hebrews, what will God do for the Oneness Apostolic Pentecostals? I want you to know, I'm talking to somebody right now. You have already written off God's help. You have already accepted your fate. You have already said, it's over. The devil's won. And you've given up. I may not be very spiritual tonight, but I know when I'm in the Holy Ghost and I'm talking to somebody right now, you have made a serious miscalculation to the very power of God that created you in your mother's womb and put you together piece by piece until you were a complete child that was born. God is not through blessing you. And what the devil has meant for evil, but you have got to give God some faith to work with. You have got to get out of the valley of tears and stand on the mountain of victory and declare the promises of God. I wish you'd stand up in your living room right now and declare right now that this ain't over by a long shot, but God's still in control. I wish you would look this thing in the face that looks like an inclimbable mountain, an unmovable mountain. And I wish you would tell it, it's not by might or by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. You will not defy the people of God. Oh, hallelujah. God wants to perform miracles for his people. God wants to bring deliverance to his people. This book is full of miracle and deliverance over and over and over. Go back to Egypt. Watch the judges, Gideon and Samson and Barak and even Samson and Samuel, the last judge. What about Saul? What about David? What about Hezekiah and Joash? What about the 3 Hebrew children? What about Daniel in the lion's den? What about Peter in prison getting ready to have his head cut off? What about the thousands of people that Jesus healed who were bound in chains by Satan and them demons and sicknesses and diseases? I'm telling you, you have a fighting chance if you just quit. Given up. and declare, God's not through with me. God's got another victory for me. God's word is true. And you may be at the brink, but I'm telling you, God can bring you back. You may feel like it's over, but God can start this thing all again. Hallelujah. He is well able. I said, He is well able. He is well able. He is well able. Nothing is impossible to them that believe. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you should ask anything in my name, I will do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Somebody needs to speak to that mountain in Jesus' name. Tell that mountain, you are not going to defy the Word of God that's living in my life. I've got a mission in life and it's not over. I've got a call in life, it's not through. Pastor, that's easy for you to say. No, not really. Not really. I hit the wall sometimes. I fall in the ditch sometimes. I get on the rocky soil sometimes. I get to the uncrossable rivers that are too swift to cross or too wide to cross. I get to the mountains that are too steep for me to climb. And I feel everything you feel. And sometimes even more. But I get in the prayer room. I get in the Word of God. I get in the presence of the Lord. And when I feel that help, I feel that Spirit begin to swirl and begin to move. What seemed so impossible just a few moments prior now seems such a small matter in the sight of God's Spirit. I'm telling somebody today, don't let go. Don't give up, but have faith in God. Hallelujah. I've went over a few minutes. Please forgive me. But I feel the word of the Lord being spoken to someone today that desperately needs to hear from God. God, loose your angels to defend your people right now from every attack of the enemy. And may the gates of hell fail and the strategies of Satan come to naught and the kingdom of God be manifest and take authority over these situations right now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've held you up from singing. God bless you if you'd sing. I'm going to ask them to sing, and I want you to worship God. I want you to pray a little bit. God's doing some miraculous things in homes and lives and families right now. We serve a big God. We serve an incredible God. Amen. Amen. God bless you tonight as you pray and seek God, and as our musicians play and our singers sing, lifting up the name of Jesus.
Sing, lead me, Lord.
Lead me, Lord, and I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will go. You have called me, I will answer.
Sing that again. Sing, lead me, Lord.
Lead me, Lord, and I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will go. You have called me, I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will.
we sing that together?
Lead me, Lord.
Declare it over your life.
Lead me, Lord, I will go. You have called me, I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will go.
Sing it again right where you're at. One last time, can we sing that together? Sing, lead me, Lord.
Lead me, Lord, I will follow.